You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Good morning and welcome to the show. This is Sonia Corbett, the Bible Study Evangelista here on Breadbox Media. We are in our Year of Mercy series, and I have really looked forward to this show, partly because of the subject matter being mercy, but also because in a way, we're going to approach it in a sort of backward way, but we're going to talk about spiritual warfare today in the context of mercy, because we left off last week talking about how we were made for mercy, how the angels fell and sinned against God, and God did not redeem them. Yet He has spent all His creation and all of time and history, which itself is a creation for us, to redeem fallen man. Now, why is that so? I find that question utterly fascinating. So we're going to unpack that today. We're going to talk about this idea of how God has made us for mercy. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but he sort of does it as a nah, to the fallen angels. That's what's so fascinating about the whole idea. But I'm getting ahead of myself, as I said, and I tend to do that because I get excited. So we have been talking about mercy, made for mercy. And last week we talked about God's presence being mercy. We talked about his presence resting on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And that indicates that he is both mercy and justice, and that the two of those things met in the same place over the Ark of the Covenant. We also talked about God's name being mercy, and we looked at how he revealed himself and his name to, we're going to talk about that a little bit more today too, but we saw how he revealed himself to Moses in this whole group of words. It was a whole bunch of words, and I hate to reduce it to that, but it's in Exodus 33:19 and 34:7 if you want to go back and look at it. But all of that is in the radio notes from last week. So if you're part of the email list, you got that, and you have all those references and all the quotes from the church fathers and all that. So I hope you're considering possibly getting to your diocese and going through that door of mercy and getting your pop of grace. And I've actually been through several of those because of my travels. There are often opportunities, either the speaking engagement is actually held at the diocese where I'm speaking, or it's close. And so I'm able to go through several doors of mercy. So I've made little pilgrimages, you know, and it's terrible. I haven't actually been to my own. I need to do that, and I want to take the kids too. But in any case, one little bit of housekeeping before I launch right in, although I'm kind of in, aren't I? I am outside again today, and so you may hear the peacocks. I just want to warn you in case you hear that squealing or screaming. It sounds sometimes like women who are being murdered. So if you hear that, that's what they are. It's just the peacocks across the street. But this day is utterly beautiful. It is a little bit cooler. The air has sort of been scrubbed by a thunderstorm that we had last night, and it is much cooler, much less humid, and I'm sitting on the porch basking in the absolute beautiful weather and the beauty of God's creation. And I post on Instagram an ongoing kind of theme that His mercies are new every morning, and that applies beautifully today. It's always true, but I'm just kind of struck by how beautiful it is today. So there, I'll share with you that sort of marvel as I look around. We live out in the country, so it's very quiet. It's almost silent. There isn't a whole lot of traffic or anything. So, all right, so mercy. His mercies are new every morning. We're made for mercy. God's presence is mercy. His name is mercy. And we talked about the fact that mercy is not simply compassion or sympathy. It's not the feelings, this upswell of emotion. It's an action based and rooted in grace. Grace, the very best definition that I can think of for grace, is to treat someone better than he or she deserves. And I've shared about how I drove through that Burger King drive-thru and had to give my flowers that I had bought for Aunt Helen. I had to give them to the lady behind the counter at Burger King because she was so ugly to me that morning. And I was feeling so ugly about her. God asked me to give away my flowers, and I balked. I mean, it was several moments, long moments of sort of arguing with God about how she didn't deserve it. And so the lesson for me was, of course she didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. None of us deserves grace and mercy. And that's what makes it grace. That's what makes it divine. And so we're sharing in God's life when he says that those who love are of God. When he talks about that in the letter, the epistle or the letter of St. John, that 1, 2, and 3. I had a pastor one time that called those big and little John and middle John. Big, middle, and little John. But he talks about love. God is love. And he's not talking about, I love ice cream, I love football. He's talking about this divine love that loves people and treats people better than they deserve simply because. And that is what grace means. That is what mercy is. It is an action based on grace. And so it's a verb. Mercy is a verb. We're doing mercy. And that's why I'm calling the series Made for Mercy, because in the Catholic Church, we actually have this outlined. You know, we've been around for so long now, 2,000 something years. And so we have had the time and the history and the brain power to sort of outline all this stuff. And so we have what's called the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. And these are virtues that influence our will, and they give us the concrete ways to have compassion for people. And so they are to feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, harbor the harborless, visit the sick, ransom the captive, bury the dead. Those are the traditional ways. They're called the corporal works of mercy or the physical works of mercy. Then there are the spiritual works of mercy, which are instructing the ignorant, counseling the doubtful, admonishing sinners, to bear wrongs patiently, forgiving offenses willingly, comforting the afflicted, and praying for the living and the dead. Now, if you're not Catholic, that probably sounds funny, but the Bible is actually, it has several references and instances of praying for both the living and the dead. And part of that is because God created time. And so, you know, it's very fluid to him. So who's to say that our prayers can't be retroactive, or that we can't send them into the future, that we can't pray for our children's children and our children's children's children? Who says we can't do that? And so the church never closes God in and boxes him in our times and history. And so that's why we pray for the living and the dead. That's just a little nutshell. So we're talking today then about, we're going to really go to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at Adam and Eve, and we're going to look at Genesis 1, the creation. We're going to actually start there. And we talked last week just a little bit about that proto-evangelium, and that was called the first gospel. Proto meaning first, and evangelium is the root for gospel. And so the gospel is simply good news. And that is why we're talking about mercy, because the gospel is good news. The problem is, you know, we've lived with this gospel idea our whole lives, and we've lived under the freedom of being able to learn about it and hear about it our whole lives. And so it's lost all of its glory, and the fall has lost all of its sting, because we take it for granted, to put it very basically. We take it for granted. And so we're going to actually look at that today in detail. It's interesting too, because when we talk about the words gospel, and I shared with you that this is the year of mercy, the Jubilee year of mercy. And interestingly, both gospel and Jubilee come from the same root. And so it's the good news. It's a celebration. So it's a celebration of mercy this year. And we're looking at the proto-evangelium, which is the first gospel. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. And very simply, we know it by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he saw the light, and it was good. And he divided the light from the darkness, and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now that sounds very clearly or obviously as though God has created the sun and the planets. But that's not what happens here, because he actually doesn't do that until the next day. So the first day he creates the heavens and the earth, and yet something happens. We know that angels are the earliest works of God's creation known to us. We know they must have been created on or before the first day. And when I say the word day, I'm sort of using that in quotes, because remember that time is a creation of God. And so we don't, their angels are not part of time. And at this point, time had not been made yet, because the planets and the sun and the moon had not been made. So time is sort of it's a tool that we're going to use to try to unpack this verse here. But we have to understand that it's not a strict understanding of time as we know it. So they were made then on the first, quote, day of creation. We know that that's the case because Job indicates that the angels were eyewitnesses to the creation of the universe. It says in Job 38, 4 and 7 that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth. And morning stars, the terms morning stars and sons of God are literary terms for angels. And that's been that way since the Septuagint, which is the version of the Bible in Greek that Jesus and the apostles read from and referenced. And so since then, it talks about all my angels, and it's quoted that way in the Septuagint. And so morning stars and sons of God are literary terms for angels, and we can see that they sang together and shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. So they were present. That's the point. The angels were present and had been created at that point before even the world that we know was made and created. We don't know where the devil and the demons actually originate specifically. He's kind of left that revolt mostly a mystery. But many theologians argue that it involved blasphemy against the union of divinity and humanity in Christ. And according to this premise, God gave the angels at this point after their creation, immediately after their creation, he gave them a preview of Jesus incarnate as the Savior of the human race, and then commanded that they adore him. And that would, you know, to us that seems obvious, but to an angel, and good grief, I'm going to have to take a break. So we're going to talk about that when we get back, how the angels would not serve Jesus in his humanity because it's lower than they are. We'll be back in a few moments. This is Sonia Corbett, the Bible Study Evangelista, here on Redbox Media.
You're listening to Redbox Media. Find out more at redboxmedia.com.
Welcome back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Redbox Media. Today, we are looking at how we are made for mercy, how we have been offered mercy, whereas the fallen angels were not. And we're looking at why. And the story of why and what all happened is contained in the first several verses of Genesis, although we sort of have to dig it out. It's not really obvious there, but that's what we're doing right now. We are in this segment, we're digging out where the angels are in that fall in those first several verses of Genesis. And so we left off saying that God showed the angels their mission. After their creation, he showed them their mission, which was to serve mankind. And that, to some of the angels, namely Lucifer, Satan, that's a whole other thing. All of this stuff actually is in the new book, Fearless, that'll be out in the fall. So if you're just piqued, your curiosity is just piqued, just know that, you know, we'll talk about it in great detail in that book. But it's important for us to understand that God offered us mercy and did not offer it to the angels. And why is that? So when he offered them the mission that they were made for, which was to serve mankind, that's a whole bunch of M's there, alliteration. The thinking goes that Lucifer became jealous because he personally wanted this unitive and worship privilege for himself. Remember that God was going to unite his divine nature with the human nature in Christ, in the incarnation. And Lucifer wanted that unity with divinity himself. And honestly, because of the way they're made and how lofty and beautiful they are, it seems logical that God would have offered it to them, because they are the greater of the creatures. Now, angels are creatures too, but they are pure spirit. They're pure spirit, and so they are supremely elevated. Their dignity is incredible. Their beauty, their magnificence, they're way above humans. And so Lucifer, it is said, took offense that he was going to have to serve or submit to this God-man, Jesus. And we see that illustrated traditionally. The church sees Ezekiel 28 to be sort of the story of that fall. And it says there that you were the signet or the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, till iniquity was found in you. And that's speaking of Lucifer and how he was jealous of the oneness of Christ with humanity, his divinity and humanity. And so he wanted that unit of privilege, but without the humility. And so hell, voluntary separation from God, began. And according to scripture and church tradition, the devil and all the other demons are the fallen angels who turned away from God at that point and said, we will not serve. And we see that in the book of Wisdom 2:24 and Isaiah 14:12-15. And so you can see how the elevation of what is comparatively lowly in human flesh in Christ, and then also think about this, the coming resurrection and the elevation of our own bodies above the angels. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6:3, because we're supposed to judge angels after the last day. And it seems then to especially motivate Satan to tempt us to sin in ways that degrade the body, because the body, especially in sexual ways, because sexual sin perverts the flesh's miraculous life-giving intention. That's what sort of part of what the flesh was for. So God, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, and I'm sorry to kind of be out of order here, but we see in creation, and Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine say the same thing. We see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was something here. God made something, and it was without form and void. So something happened. He created the heavens and the earth, and then something terrible happened, because suddenly it was without form and void. And then there was darkness on the face of the deep. Now we're thinking light and dark. We're thinking physical light and physical darkness, but the actual terms here in the old Hebrew, it can mean joy and misery. So darkness, then misery, was on the face of the deep. That's just one way we can look at it. There are actually several, but my point is that in these first several verses, we see something cosmic has happened. God created, and then something awful happened. There was darkness on the face of the deep, and the Holy Spirit was hovering on the face of the waters. And that actually, the original language there is a wastewater. And so the Spirit was hovering over what was wasted. And then God said, let there be light. So he separates some sort of immaterial darkness from light. And he creates or separates it from the light. And he called the light day and the darkness night. And it says the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, we can see, and the early church fathers and church history itself has seen in these first verses of Genesis, whatever happened with the fallen angels. And so God created them. He showed them their mission, and some of them would not serve. And in fact, that's the essence of why they fail. They will not serve. They're too proud. Satan was too proud to lower himself to serving humankind. And now, why is that? Well, it goes back to that idea that angels are pure spirit. They don't need a body to get around in. They don't need a body to collect information, to collect sensory data. God created all that there is specifically for us. We have human brains, and the human brain can only absorb and collect information a little at a time. And so time was created in order to facilitate that information gathering. And all of that information comes through our senses. So we hear, we see, we smell, everything that we know, everything that we are, every way that we grow comes through that information that we receive through the senses. And so our physical bodies limit what we can know at one time and how fast we can know it. But for angels, that's not the case, because they don't have a body that limits them in that way. And so part of why it is thought that God did not allow them any sort of redemption is because there wasn't for them the sort of temptation that we understand. Because they don't have a body, they're not limited in the ways that we are limited. And so Satan, when he approached Adam and Eve in the garden, they had absolutely no idea that evil even existed. they were sort of in this bubble in the garden with God, and it was meant to be that way. God never meant for them to understand and know evil. When he says they will know good from evil, when Satan approaches Eve in the forbidden fruit, whatever that was, when he approaches her and he says, you will know good from evil, you will be like God. God never intended for mankind to understand what evil is. It was never part of creation. And so when they stepped outside of that circle of protection with God, they experienced evil in a way that they were never intended to. And that's why all this awfulness has come upon us. I mean, just look at the headlines. All this misery came upon us because of the fall of Satan first. That was the first fall. We think of it in the Garden of Eden, but it was really these angels, the angels that would not serve. Lucifer is a proper name for Satan in Ezekiel, and it means light bearer. We don't know actually what God's original purpose in creating Lucifer was, but maybe he was some sort of teacher whose role, it says in Ezekiel, was the signet of perfection, which means plan or pattern. So somehow he was the sign of the plan or the sign of the pattern. So maybe he was supposed to teach or lift up, but in his pride, he rejected God's plan and he placed himself in opposition to God. And so now he uses all of that giftedness to make us, it's used for evil rather than good. And so we can see in that passage in Ezekiel that there's a suggestion that he may have had the role and the capacity to test others, to sort of lift up and promote spiritual growth. But in any case, we know that they have a supremely free will. It's unhindered by human limitation, and so they're capable of love. The Catechism tells us that in 392. They're capable of love because it's love that fits a spirit for the face-to-face side of God and this eternal union with him that we call heaven. And the only way that such a love can be proven is through free will and voluntary submission to God. And so the angels fell, or they fled, or were cast out of God's presence in heaven to the earth when they rebelled. And we see that in Revelation 12:9. It says that Satan was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And Jesus even said in Luke 10:18 that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so you can see in those first several verses of Genesis sort of a hint and a suggestion. It doesn't the Bible never gives us any really clear systematic theology on the fall at all, and so most of what we know has sort of been cobbled together by random, it seems random, but scattered references throughout the Bible. But I think the picture is coherent myself. Even though it's scattered, we can cobble it all together, and it has been done so for us throughout church history, so that we have this kind of clear idea of sort of what caused the angels to fall. Now, we're looking at this because God gave the vulnerable human race a second chance after their fall through redemption, but there was not a second chance for the fallen angels. Thomas Aquinas wrote in the Summa that that angels know all that they know at one time. So just like in heaven, our own thoughts won't be fleeting, going and returning from one thing to the next like they are now, because we're limited physically. In heaven, we're going to know all of our knowledge at the same time by one glance. And that's how the angels know what they know. They know everything that they know at one time. And so they don't have to reason in steps. They aren't limited by a physical brain. And so they have perfect intelligence, perfect clarity, and they understood the consequences of sin to a degree that Adam never could have. So there wasn't a temptation, and I mentioned this before, there wasn't a temptation in the sense that we normally understand it. So the Catechism says that it's the irrevocable character of their choice and not a defect in the infinite divine mercy that makes the angels' sin unforgivable. There is no repentance for the angels after their fall, just as there is no repentance for men after death. Now, I hope I mentioned the headlines, and I have to say that in the last couple of weeks, I have really spent some time thinking about what happens after we die, because it can come so suddenly. And we are, one moment we're here, and the next moment we're not sometimes. And what happens when we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and we realize in that second that whatever happens in that moment will never be reversed? Dear one, that is a heavy thought, and we'll talk about it more when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, the Bible Study Evangelista, here on Redbox Media.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Welcome back to the show today. This is Sonia Corbett, the Bible Study Evangelista here on Breadbox Media, where we are looking at mercy and how we were made for mercy. We're talking about spiritual warfare in sort of a backward kind of way. We looked at the angels and the fall of the angels. We looked at where that is located in the scriptures and some of the places. And I gave you some of the church's understanding of throughout history of what happened and what caused that fall. And because they are not limited in the ways that we're limited, when they fell permanently. There was no offer of redemption for them. And yet it was redemption in God's mind that caused them to fall. Redemption for us, because the incarnation was already planned. Now, I don't know what all that entails, and we don't have time or even the capacity to unpack all that. It's a great, great mystery. But we can at least touch on it in a way that sparks the interest. And so sit with God and ask him those questions. You know, what does all this mean for me? Well, part of what it means is that while we are here, while we are living, we do have access to God's mercy. We were made for it. And in fact, the church fathers believe that the number of humans that has been created and will ever be created, the number of them is supposed to replace the fallen angels. It is, I believe it is Padre Pio who says that if we could see the number of demons, the number of fallen angels, that they would block out the sun. They are so innumerable. And so Father John Hardin says that he is an expert, I think he's dead now, but he was an expert on spiritual warfare and demonology. And he said that the devil is not one, which we know from the scriptures, but he is a battalion of malice. So they all turn all of their efforts toward making us fall like they have fallen. And they are enraged that God would offer us redemption and that it comes through Christ, the one whom they will worship and the one at whose feet they grovel. And so it's fascinating. The whole subject of spiritual warfare is so fascinating. But a lot of times we get this idea, but that because they're pure spirits, that somehow they're fantastic or maybe even mythical. You know, we have these cherub pictures floating around everywhere that I absolutely hate, but they're personal and they're real. You've got one right now sitting beside you. Say hi to your guardian angel. We have angels and their whole job is to serve us on our way to heaven. We have a personal angel just for us. And each of us does. And so the church teaches us to talk to them and to ask them for help. They actually receive rewards based on how well they do for us and vice versa. So we should cooperate with them and we should try to help them by helping ourselves so that they can receive rewards too. And I'm sort of digressing, but it's a fascinating subject. And just get the book, Fearless. You can actually pre-order it now on Amazon. But my point at this point is that mankind was made for the mercy of God. And it was in his mind and in his heart and in his plan before the angels were created, before the cosmos was created, before physical light and the planets and the sun and the moon and the dinosaurs were created. Before any of that was made, God had already planned for the incarnation in Christ. It was that incarnation and that union of divinity and humanity in Christ that caused the angels to fall out of pride. They would not serve because they are so far above us, being unlimited by the physical body that we are limited by. They are so far above us that it infuriated Lucifer and disgusted him that he would have to serve us. And so, dear one, when you're disgusted that you have to serve another person, you are acting in the capacity of Satan, who would not serve. That is why grace and mercy are divine. We have to receive that power and that it's grace, but that I'm going to call it a power. We have to receive that juice, that sap, that power from God himself, because it is divine. We would never have it otherwise if he didn't give it to us. Now, I'm already two segments in, and I'm going to have to move it. But I want to look also at Genesis chapters 2 and 3, where God created man. And in the garden, he placed him in the garden where everything was perfect. And in Genesis 2:18, it says that he told them that they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? That's exactly what they did. And they did it because of the deception of Satan, who lied to them and who drew them into sin. And so we know that Eve was made as a helper fit for Adam. And that means a compliment. Actually, those are battle words, so that she is a battle partner with Adam in protecting and nurturing all that God gave them. And to them, he gave all of creation. And he has done that for all of humanity, because they stand as the icon of all of humanity. Eve actually means the mother of all the living. And so God created all that was, and he handed it all over to these human people. Now, I don't know about you, but if he already knew in his mind that they were going to fall and that the incarnation was going to be necessary, and he gives this pristine creation. Remember now, I mean, this has lost a lot of its sting because we don't consider it very much. But they did not have clothes because they didn't need them. The climate was so perfect and the environment was so perfect, they did not need any sort of protection from the elements. So they didn't have clothes. It didn't even rain. The Bible says that the earth was watered from the ground up. There was no rain until the flood, the deluge. And so all of it cooperated perfectly. Imagine, can you just consider that it was not odd to Eve that this animal would speak to her and invite her or deceive her into eating the fruit. So Eve wasn't shocked by the voice of this serpent. And the serpent wasn't distasteful to her yet, because no sin had been committed by Adam and Eve, who were the icon. They, because God placed them over creation, everything they did was sort of, how do I say it? They were an icon, is the best way I can put it. They were the icons of all humanity. All humanity rested in their bodies through their DNA. And so everything that happened through them happened for all of us. That is why we all sin. That's why we have what the church calls original sin. It is that tendency to sin. The church calls it concupiscence. I mean, it's like this big old ugly church word, concupiscence. But that just means the tendency to sin. We're born with that tendency. If you think children are completely innocent, tell a two-year-old not to do something and see what he or she does. We have the tendency to sin because we're born with it. Does that make babies evil? No, it doesn't. But it means that we have that tendency to do the thing that we know we're not supposed to do. But it wasn't that way to begin with. And think of the garden and think of the environment. Think of the fact that the animals were not hostile to the people, that the environment was not hostile to Adam and Eve. And more than that, think about these relationships that they had, that Adam and Eve had with God, that they walked with him in the cool of the day. They walked with God. They knew God. Everything was perfect, meaning not just the environment, not the physical stuff. Remember that God created all of it. And so their relationship was perfect and unbroken, completely transparent, complementary, and needy. They needed one another. They needed God. But the order of creation was such that their physical bodies obeyed their spirit and their will completely. Perfectly, fully, so that when they willed something with their spirit and their will, their body obeyed immediately. It was not subject to futility or the bondage of decay, as Romans says in 8:21. So because of the fall now, our bodies don't necessarily obey what we want them to do. St. Paul said that he does the very things that he knows he shouldn't do, and the things that he should do, he doesn't do. And so we experience that ourselves. It's very difficult to make ourselves do the things that we know we're supposed to do, and that's because of sin. But in the beginning, it wasn't that way. The higher order of their thoughts and their will and their spirit made and their flesh was ordered under it, is what I'm trying to say. And so it was perfectly obedient to the higher faculties that they had, the thoughts and the will, just like they were obedient to God, who was higher than they. At the fall, however, that order was broken. And so suddenly the flesh rebelled too. The lower flesh rebelled and even sort of became a master of the will and the spirit. And we see that now, and that's what we fight against. That's why the church calls it concupiscence. So we fight against that flesh in order to reestablish a proper order of our will and our spirit and our soul over our flesh. And so it is a fight. That's what our whole lives are about. We're trying to reestablish that order in grace and the mercy of God. And so imagine, though, look with me at the creation and how perfect it was. Everything was in the proper order. Adam and Eve's relationship was in the proper order. They weren't competing against one another. They weren't accusing one another. They were completely open and vulnerable to one another. They were intimate, perfectly intimate, and transparent. That's a better word. They were perfectly transparent, both with each other and with God. They were needy, but they obeyed perfectly the established order of going to God for the provision of their needs. They went to God for every need they had, and God provided every need they had. That's part of what made it paradise. They whatever they needed to eat, whatever everything they needed, they had. And don't just think in terms of physicality. Think of spiritual needs and wants. Think of intellectual needs and wants. Think of their relational needs and wants between themselves and between God. Everything was in a perfect circle of community. It was unbroken. It was transparent. It was vulnerable. It was intimate. It was full. It was the fullness of grace. And when they sinned, they had that breath of God that made them like God, that made them masters over their own bodies and all of environment. That spirit, as soon as they sinned, they expelled that spirit. So with the first sin, mortal sin, and that break, that disjointedness entered the cosmos. And so now we have accusation and death and bondage. We'll talk about that when we get back.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Welcome back to the series, Made for Mercy. We're talking today about spiritual warfare and the fact that God redeemed humankind and had always planned to do so when he did not redeem the fallen angels. And why is that? Well, we're almost there, but we left off talking about the Garden of Eden and how perfect it was there and how everything that God had made was in balance. It was vulnerable. It was transparent. It was one. That's the big key idea, is the oneness of all of it. The creation, Adam and Eve's relationship, their relationship to God, they knew one another as intimately and perfectly and beautifully and transparently as it was possible to do so in the Garden of Eden. Everything was one. And when they sinned, everything was disjointed suddenly. It was jagged. It was separated. And so they became enemies. Adam and Eve were enemies with one another. Adam and Eve and God were enemies from him. Or it seemed so, anyway. The creation itself became an enemy of mankind. And so now they had to slave in and labor in all of the things that God made them to do. And so the things that were natural and easy to begin with were suddenly difficult to the point of almost impossible. And so Adam has to labor and slave in the dirt to make it bring forth new life for himself and his wife, Eve. And Eve has to labor in pain and suffering in order to bring forth new life. Remember that's part of what they were doing in the garden, was bringing forth new life. They were the icon of God. They were made in his image, the life giver. And so they together, when they could do something together that was bigger and better than what they could do on their own. So together they were able to create new life. And that creation was a picture of the Trinity, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit himself is the Lord, the giver of life, is what we say in the creed. Every single Mass, he's the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so that Father and Son send forth the Holy Spirit as the life giver, in the same way that Adam and Eve together come together and send forth new life in the consummation of their relationship. And so we can see then how backward everything became, and how disjointed and separated. So disunity then is automatically a hallmark of satanic activity. Any sort of disunity. Now, that doesn't mean a temporary disunity, because sometimes things have to temporarily be disunified in order to bring a greater unity later. But I mean the accusations that come to us about other people or about God. And so the hallmarks of Satan we can see when he fell is that he would not serve. And that lack of service, that not just an inability, he was able, but the refusal. The refusal to serve mankind is what caused him to fall. And anytime we see that in ourselves, that refusal to serve another person in humility, we have to know that that comes from the temptation of Satan. Now, why, again, why did God redeem mankind and he did not redeem the angels? Well, I want to just point out something that happened in my last trip. I was in the airport and it was a nightmare. Our plane taxied off to the runway and we got out there, and then the pilot brought the plane back because there was a problem with the coolant system. So we went back to the gate, we got off the plane, then we were informed that plane was going to be out of order. We couldn't use that plane at all. So then we had to wait on another plane for 3 or 4 hours. We got another plane, we got in the plane, we took off in the plane, we flew around in the plane for about 45 minutes, and then the pilot brings the plane back to the airport again, because there was a storm in the flight path and the weather radar wasn't working properly. So we had to go back to the airport. So we sit in the airport for another hour waiting on another plane or something, and then they just cancel the flight. But while I'm in the airport all day long waiting on a plane that never came, I was sitting across from another pilot. It was actually this like a food court, and in the center of the food court are these sort of like bar areas and tables and stuff. And so you just try to get a place, because at this point the airport's crowded with people and everybody's trying to eat because, you know, they're laying over or whatever. And so there were people all around me. I had people next to me, people across from me, and I was at the end of the table, sort of almost out into the aisle of the airport where all the people were. And so I was sitting across from a pilot who was also eating lunch, and somebody walked by in a getup that was actually funny, but it was also disgusting. It disgusted me. I had this reaction, and I mentioned the pilot across from me because I must have grimaced or made a face or something. I didn't say anything because I wasn't talking to anybody around me. I was just sitting there, but I must have made a face or something, because when I turned around to stop looking at the people and focus on my food because I was so disgusted by what I saw, when I made the face, the pilot across from me kind of grinned, and we shared this glance of knowing, you know, and agreement in how ridiculous and disgusting this person looked. And my point here in sharing that is nothing that we can do disgusts God. I know that we look at other people's sin and it's disgusting. And it just is. And the reality of it is that it is disgusting. And think about how the angels felt in having to serve us, knowing how disgusting we were. and how we treat other people and how we see other people in that disgust. And sin is disgusting, truly. But my point is that God is not shocked, and he's not disgusted by anything that humanity can bring forth. He wasn't shocked by Satan's fall. He's not shocked by our fall. In fact, the incarnation, dear one, was planned from the very beginning. He knew all of it. He knew all of our sin, and not just mine, but I mean, think of your own self. Think of the sins that you either commit or omit in one day. Just try to get a, and you don't even know them all. We can't know them all. But just the ones that you know, number those sins in one day. Multiply it by a week. Multiply a week by a year. Multiply a year by all the years that you have lived so far and the possible years that you could live. Multiply that sin by all the people on the face of the earth right now. And then multiply that by all the people who have ever lived and all the people who will ever live. And imagine the sin and disgust and destruction and evil that is contained in all of that. And still, God waded into the thick of it, in the middle of it, in the incarnation, in order to offer us mercy and redeem everything he made. Now, why did he do that? Well, we don't know exactly why. We don't have the mind of God, but I would suggest that it probably has something to do with this fall of these angels who would not serve, because they didn't know God, they weren't like God, and we see that because they split away from him. That disruption up in heaven, we don't know what that looked like or what it was like or what it's like now, but we know that there was a separation between those angels and God. There had to be, because their will was separate. And so they fell, they quote, fell, and we're speaking in terms that we can understand, but in all actuality, who knows what that actually looks like? It's probably not even visible, but they were separated from heaven. They had to be, because the will was not the same. They did not love. And that, my dear one, is why John says in his letters that when we love, we are God's children, because the will to love is the will of God. That mercy, that grace, all of that is love. And that is what makes us one with God, is that will to serve and love another person. And so when I say that we were made for mercy, we truly were made for that mercy. He waded into the incarnation, took on a physical body precisely so that he could redeem what Satan had ruined through the deception that he projected, we'll say, but led Adam and Eve into in that garden. And that is truly mercy. And I went through all of this in order to maybe bring to light a little better for you how miraculous it is that God is merciful with our sin. Remember that when the day of death comes and we stand before him, there will be no going back. Nothing can change at that point. Just like it was for the angels the moment they fell, because they knew all that they know at one time, as soon as it's over for us and the physical body is no more, we also will know everything there is for us to be able to know at that one time, because the body will not limit us anymore, and we will see and know as we are known. And at that moment, nothing can change ever again, because the body has been eliminated as a factor that makes us sin. It has been removed. And since that's the case, nothing can change from that point on. The state that you find your soul in that moment when you stand before God is going to be the state of your soul for eternity. And so, dear one, I say this to you with great love and the works of spiritual works of mercy. Please take an inventory of your life. Please take an inventory and look to God and know that he is merciful. Nothing you do or are or have been or could be could ever disgust him or shock him. You were made for mercy. He is begging you to walk through that door of mercy into his arms. You cannot shock him. You cannot appall him. You cannot repel him. He is standing right there waiting to welcome you in mercy. Dear one, I pray that you would fall into his arms of mercy. You were made for it. He longs to show you that mercy and give it to you, that grace. And know that the time is limited. We only have the time we have, and then it's over. And God wants to get back all that has fallen in your life, not just your soul, but everything that has to do with you. He wants to offer you that mercy and restore it. That's what redemption is. When Jesus came and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit, he came to restore everything. That means creation. That means us, our lives, all of it. So give it to him, dear one. You were made for this mercy. You were made for this time. You were made for his love. Go through the door of mercy and jump into the Savior's arms today.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.